Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Randy Yeagley, chairman of the Division of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Gaining Victory Over Sin. The text is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6.
We're going to talk today about having victory over sin. And, as I survey the kind of preaching we have in our circles, it seems as if we're getting fewer and fewer messages on the importance of gaining victory over sin. This is one of the major, one of the major themes of Scripture, all the way from the fall of man to the restoration of man to a pre-fall condition. Everything is wrapped up in victory over sin. That was what our Savior's life was all about. When the angel announced to Mary, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Actually, that's an announcement to Joseph, isn't it? That's the emphasis of our Savior's life. He came to have victory over sin himself, to lead a sinless, perfect life, to die a vicarious death, all that we might be saved from our sins. When one reads Romans chapter 7 and sees Paul's personal struggle with victory over sin, at one point he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We understand that victory over sin is not something that comes easily, but rather a lifelong struggle that the Lord wants us to be involved in every single day. Now, when you were first saved, if you were saved in old enough age to remember your conversion, maybe you were saved a little bit later in life, then you remember, no doubt, that you thought that the Christian life was going to be easy. That somehow, when you got saved, that would end all your conflicts, everything would be hunky-dory, so to speak, and you didn't realize you were entering into the greatest spiritual conflict imaginable. Now it's you in conflict with sin. So this morning, let's look at two main aspects of how we can have victory over sin. The first way is we can recognize Satan's strategy. You can have victory over sin by recognizing Satan's strategy. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 3. You know, if you know a con man's strategy, you're not going to be taken in by his con. Every once in a while on the news, they'll have a story about some particular con artist in Greenville. He's going around, you know, telling this ridiculous story that people are believing about what he can do for them if people will give him so much money up front. And last summer, it was the thing with roofing. These guys were going around promising people they would do their roofs for a real good price. And the people would pay them, say, $500 up front so the guy could go buy materials. And he never shows up again. And so the news people were saying, "Watch out for this scam. And if you're aware of this, you won't get caught by it." And in some ways, that's what we're going to be looking at here. We're going to be looking at Satan's scam, if you will. The first thing about Satan's strategy is that he tempts us to fulfill our strong desires outside the parameters of God's will. Look, if you would, please, Genesis 3:6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." All right, so now here we have Eve. Maybe she was hungry that day. Satan shows her that the tree is good for food. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of which the Lord had said, "You must not eat of it. Because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, what part of that command did Adam and Eve not understand? Isn't that a rather straightforward, understandable command? "Out of all the other trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but no partaking of the fruit of that one tree." And now, basically, Eve is looking at that and she's saying, oh, this would be good for food. And look at how pleasant it is to look at. Now, over in 1 John chapter 2, kind of keep one finger in Genesis 3, if you would, please, and look over at 1 John 2. In chapter 2, verse 16, John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice, please, the order we have there. The lust of the flesh, corresponding to the fact that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, she saw that it was pleasant in appearance. And folks, we want what we see that looks attractive to us. Every once in a while, I'll be driving around Greenville, and I'll stop at a stoplight, and up next to me will pull a really cool car. And he'll stop at the stoplight. Oh, maybe it's something like a Dodge Viper R/T or something like that. And you know, you just, your mouth drops open. Well, this is if you like cars. And you look over and you say, oh, look at that Dodge Viper. Wow, isn't that cool? I'd love to have a car like that. And, you know, we're really susceptible to strong desires for what we have in terms of bodily appetite, or strong desires in terms of what we see and therefore we think we have to have. And there's nothing wrong with strong desires as long as they're exercised within the parameters of God's will. It's when we fulfill those outside His will that temptation goes from temptation to sin. And Satan's always playing this game. He's telling people today, well, now look, you have these desires. You have a desire for sexual relationship. So go ahead and fulfill it any way you want. Before marriage, outside of marriage, in ways that the Scripture condemns, like homosexuality. Satan's out to get people to fulfill the strong desires that God put in them, only in a wrong way, in a way that violates the standard of the Word of God. Or we're tempted to try nearly anything to get what we see, regardless of whether that's God's will for us or not. So here I am, I'm sitting at a stoplight, I'm looking over at an $85,000 car, and I'm saying to myself, whoa, sure would be neat to have a car like that, wouldn't it? Well, for somebody who can afford one, I suppose it might not be out of God's will for them to have an $85,000 car. But for me, I mean, in order to afford a thing like that, I'd have to get probably 3 or 4 part-time jobs. Can you imagine what the monthly payments are on an $85,000 car? I have no idea. Let's see, what would it be? Oh, probably about $1,500 a month, something in that neighborhood. And so I didn't figure this out ahead of time, so you accounting majors, don't check me on that. But, I mean, it's obviously not the Lord's will for me to buy something I can't afford. And so Satan's always after that. Why is it, do you think, that the average American lives just a little bit beyond his or her means? Doesn't seem to matter how much people make. I was reading an article about this the other day. It doesn't matter if they have a low income or a very high income. The average American lives a little bit beyond their income. Why is that? It's because people just have to have what they see. And Satan has played on that, and he is doing that in our lives and getting us in bondage to things. Okay, now, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 4. This is what Satan did in tempting our Savior himself. As our Savior was led out into the wilderness, and he was tempted of the devil, in Luke 4, verse 3, we're told, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. There's the lust of the flesh, the strong desire to eat. If you don't have a strong desire to eat, something seriously wrong with you. But you must do that eating within the parameters of God's will. And it was not God's will for our Savior to eat until the Father said it was time to eat. And certainly it was not His will for our Savior to employ His divine omnipotence to turn a stone into bread. Then look at verse 5. Here's the lust of the eyes. The devil taketh him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this authority or power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Can you imagine? We're not tempted on a scale like that. To be shown every single kingdom of the world, all the vast wealth of all the kingdoms, and have somebody say to us, hey, it can all be yours, everything you see, if you'll just worship me. Think of the magnitude of that temptation. All right, so basically, we have to realize that Satan is after us in the strong desires we have as human beings to fulfill the bodily appetites we have and the tendency to want what we see. The second thing that this devil does in tempting us is to get us to think that we will actually benefit from violating God's will. Now, isn't that a crazy thing that we would think that? That somehow benefit would accrue to us if we do what God said not to? But look at how Satan did this in Eve's case, back in Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Satan got Eve to think, you know, really, the Lord's holding back on me here. Why, there's something I need. I need to be wise. I need to know good and evil. I need to experience this. Why, some benefit will accrue to me if I partake of the tree that God said not to eat from. And so, over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle John calls that the pride of life. And once again, over in Luke chapter 4, once again, turn back to Luke 4, we see that this was a temptation that Satan put before our Savior. Verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And here the devil himself quotes from Psalm 91. Now, the devil's not a very good interpreter. He misinterprets Psalm 91, which speaks of God's protective power as we're going about our normal, everyday activities of life. And he makes it seem as if this is a promise that our Savior would do a crazy thing, like jump off a 200 or 300 foot high place and expect that God's going to protect him from that kind of incredible stupidity. But that's what the temptation is, to think that our Savior is so important, surely the Lord can't let him die any other way than dying on the cross. And so that was for our Savior a strong temptation to watch the angels miraculously protect him. The pride of life. All right, folks, let's not be taken in by the devil. He's a con artist. He's out to scam us into thinking that somehow it's all right for us to fulfill our strong desires outside the parameters of God's will. It's all right to try to get anything we see for ourselves, that anything is good for us to do as long as benefit comes to our lives through doing it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in Genesis chapter 3, Satan pulled that off on Adam and Eve. He tempted our Savior with those things in Luke chapter 4. And He warns us in 1 John 2 that those are still the three categories of sin, of temptation that Satan uses on us yet today. So, be careful. Be warned. Be advised. This is His strategy. Now, the second way we can have victory over sin is by building our relationship with God. And of the two things, this is the more important of the two. By building our relationship with God. Notice, as we just mentioned, all three of these chapters, Genesis 3, Luke 4, and 1 John 2, all agree on the order of temptations that Satan gave Eve, that Satan put before our Savior, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But now, if we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we see something unusual about the order of the temptations. So please, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Here is a parallel account to Luke 4, and it is, of course, the temptation that Satan put before our Savior. In verse 3 of Matthew 4, notice the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Okay, well, there's the lust of the flesh. That's not out of order. But look at verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." You say, wait a minute, that's the last one. That's the pride of life. And now, in verses 8 and 9, Matthew is going to talk about the temptation to the lust of the eyes. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Why has Matthew not presented these temptations chronologically? Matthew, under inspiration of the Spirit, must have some sort of theological purpose for dischronologizing these temptations, the order of them. Now, what do you suppose the theological purpose is? Notice the response of our Savior in verse 10. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." There you go. Matthew dischronologizes the order to leave with the reader this main thought, that it is worship of the Lord that is a pathway of victory over sin. That as we draw close to Him, worship is learning about the infinite perfections of our God's character in Scripture, and then ascribing them to Him, telling other people about how great our God is, having a growing relationship of knowledge with our Savior. In fact, it's loving Him. Now, have you ever noticed that the Apostle John in 1 John 2 clearly associates love with overcoming temptation? Look at 1 John 2, verse 15. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, turn that around logically. If any man doesn't love the world, the love of the Father is in him. You see, this is what victory over sin comes down to. What is the object of your love? Do you love the fulfillment of your strong fleshly desires? Do you love to fulfill the procuring of what you see with your eyes and you think you have to have? Is your life all about you, and any benefit that accrues to you must be worth violating God's will? Then you don't have any hope of standing up against temptation, because it's all about you and what makes you happy and what Satan can give you through the world system. Now, on the other hand, if you love God, if you're going to the Scripture and you're building your relationship with the God who redeemed you, it's your great heart's delight to find out what your God is like in the pages of the Scripture so that you can trust Him, so that you can walk with Him in obedience, so you can have a relationship of growing intimacy with Him. Then temptation comes along, and it doesn't even compute with you. Now, here's an analogy I like to use. It's the analogy of marriage. Before I was married, I used to walk around the campus looking for girls to date. Okay? And I'd see a real pretty one, and I'd find out what her name was, and I'd ask her out. I used to ask out lots of girls, I suppose. I averaged maybe 3 or 4 a week. You have to realize, like, when I got here as a student, I was 26 years old, and I was a sorry bachelor, and I'd hardly ever had a date, because the churches I had gone to after I'd been saved were populated with people who were either older than me or younger than me. The dating pool wasn't shallow. It was non-existent. And so I get here as a student, and I'm looking around, and there are thousands of Christian girls to date. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Okay? So I start dating all I can. Man, I'm telling you what, I see a girl, I'd go up to her and say, "Hi, I'm Randy Yeagley. Want to go to lunch with me tomorrow?" So this was a thing with me. Now, then I met my wife. Well, the girl that would be my wife. And I started dating her. And then all of a sudden, guess what happened? All of a sudden, I wasn't looking around anymore. I was centered in on one woman, Linda. And so then, after dating her for a while, 3 months to be exact, I asked her to marry me. And she said yes. Isn't that an amazing thing? And over the last 25 years, it has been my great delight to know my wife better and better every day. Now other women walk by on the sidewalk, and so what? It's like they don't even exist. Okay? Now, if we would be in love with the Lord like that, if we would have a relationship of Him of close intimacy and increasing love, then when temptation comes around, it has no power over us. We're in love with Christ. Now, folks, what I would suggest to you is, when you encounter temptation, let it have its God-intended purpose to drive you, to impel you to deepen your relationship with your Savior. It is all about our relationship with Christ. Learn of His matchless love in the pages of the Scripture. Marvel how He loved us before we loved Him. Marvel that He loved us while we were yet sinners and gave His life on Calvary's cross to redeem us. Marvel at the great love of our Savior and all His wonderful promises concerning empowerment of us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that because of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, He who raised up Jesus from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies. There's no excuse for the believer to sin. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living within our hearts. We have the Word of God that declares to us the great love of our Savior And now we're in Him. And all of His experiences, His death, His resurrection from the dead to newness of life, they're all now our experience. And we can walk day by day seeking to please Him and loving Him. There you have it, folks. That's the basic issue in victory over sin. Whom do you love more, yourself or Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that You would help us all. That You'd help us all to draw close to our Savior, to recognize Satan's scam of us, and to refuse to be lied to. We know that You tell us the truth, that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Now help us by faith, I pray, to walk that way, to walk in our experience so that it matches our position in our matchless Savior.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Randy Yeagley, chairman of the Division of Bible at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.